Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. And I'm aware that I inadvertently skipped the second scripture reading this evening. So I propose that we commence with the reading of the whole of the first chapter, and then we will focus on the opening verses. But I will read the whole of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to that further reading of his word and grant us all understanding in our subject this evening. As we begin this series in the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, our subject this evening is hallmarks of a healthy church. This is what we shall see and consider in the opening verses of this letter. Well, now, a little while ago, or perhaps maybe a couple of years ago, we studied the first letter to the Thessalonians, and it was always my intention at some stage to go back to the letters to the Thessalonians and to look at this second letter. And this is much shorter than the first letter to the Thessalonians, so this will not be a very long series, but there are some very interesting themes to cover. Now, first of all, we have to establish who the Thessalonians are. And well, that's very easy to establish. The Thessalonians are those who lived in Thessalonica or Thessalonica. Well, where is that? Where's Thessalonica? It's situated in what is now northern Greece. And well, in these times, and we're talking around AD 51, in those times, Thessalonica was a bustling seaport about 100 miles from Philippi, and it was an important communications and trade center. It was a large city It had a population of around 200,000 people, making it the largest city of Macedonia. So this was a major ancient city, a city of significance. And well, in Thessalonica, there were believers. And there were believers not long after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the early days of the preaching of the gospel, only say 20 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this letter is sent. And well, in those early days, there were believers in Thessalonica, in northern Greece. There is a church. And well, we read of the establishment or the founding of this church in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, verses 1 to 9, for example. We read of how the Apostle Paul began preaching in Thessalonica, in the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. And well, the preaching bore fruit, not just among the Jews in the synagogue, but perhaps more so with the Gentiles, with the non-Jews who lived in the city. And in fact, there are indications throughout both letters that seem to suggest that the church at Thessalonica was largely non-Jewish or Gentile in membership. But we also read in the book of Acts that Paul, well, he had to leave Thessalonica very swiftly because of persecution. And well, this would explain the two letters. Paul was not able to spend much time with the early believers, many of whom had just converted from paganism and heathenism. So therefore, he feels the need to write to them, to encourage them in the midst of persecution. And this theme of persecution and encouragement in the midst of it will be prevalent as we look at these words before us. But it wasn't just the encouragement that the Apostle Paul wanted to offer to the Thessalonians. He wanted to exhort them, of course, and teach them. And well, there are many exhortations in this letter, exhortations to the believers to pray and to pray without ceasing, to labor for the Lord, for all that they are worth, to avoid sloth and laziness, to advance in their faith. And the reason given, the main reason given why they ought to be doing all these things is, well, because the Lord Jesus Christ will return one day. There is a great end in sight, in view. And this is perhaps the most prominent feature of this letter, indeed both letters to the Thessalonians. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is very central. The end times theology is very prominent in these letters. What will the very last days look like? Well, we get a glimpse in this letter. The man of sin is mentioned in chapter 2 of this letter, the man of sin, the Antichrist. And well, we'll be looking at chapter 2 in the coming weeks and looking at how the Antichrist is described. Many details are given on how he will appear, when he will appear, what he will attempt to do. And well, in studying these things, it will perhaps serve to help us better understand who the Antichrist is or will be, and also to better understand the state of this world at the present time. Because, well, it seems to be clear, and we shall see this in our studies, that perhaps we are living in the end times at this present time. So the study of this letter will give us plenty of spiritual food and much to edify us, even though, as I have said, it is a very short letter. But this evening, in this introduction, we will be focusing on the opening verses and focusing on what the church at Thessalonica was actually like. What was the church actually like? It appears to be a fine church. The Apostle Paul gives the church great commendations. And so we will be looking at why Paul commends them in such a great manner, why he's so thankful for the church at Thessalonica, and how we can learn from the examples that this church gives us. So let's begin. Let's look at verse 1. And well, we read these words, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul is the writer of this letter. And well, we know, or we ought to know, who the Apostle Paul is, formerly Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, who was the greatest enemy of the Christian church, a persecutor of Christians, a Pharisee, a hater of the gospel, a hater of the doctrine of Christ. But he was miraculously converted on the road to Damascus. The greatest miracle in the book of Acts is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, of the Apostle Paul. He met with the risen Lord in blinding light on that road to Damascus, and he was converted. He turned from opposing Christ to being Christ's greatest follower, to be a great preacher of Christ. And he was indeed appointed a preacher, particularly to the Gentiles, to the Gentile nations, the non-Jews, including the Thessalonians. And that's the Apostle Paul. And I don't need to spend much time explaining who he is. But then Silvanus and Timotheus, otherwise known as Silas and Timothy. Silvanus or Silas, well, who's he? Well, he accompanied the Apostle Paul on most of his secondary missionary journey. And we read this in the book of Acts. After the Apostle Paul parted ways with Barnabas and John Mark, it was Silas who accompanied the Apostle Paul. And even when he first went to Thessalonica to preach, Silas was there. So Silas would be known by at least some in the church at Thessalonica. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, mentions Silas's name, Silvanus, and Timotheus. Well, that's Timothy. Right after this letter to Thessalonians, we have 1 Timothy. And that's the same person, the same Timothy who is being mentioned here in verse 1 is the Timothy of the letters to Timothy written by the Apostle Paul. And who was Timothy? Well, Timothy was, he was half Jewish. His mother was Jewish. His father was a Greek. He was born in a place called Lystra. And it's most likely that he was converted there in Lystra when the Apostle Paul preached there. And he too, along with Silas, eventually accompanied the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. And well, this is why they are mentioned here. Silas and Timothy, at the time of the writing of this letter, were with Paul in Corinth. So therefore, Paul sends the greetings from them, includes them in the greeting at the beginning of this letter. So Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we ought always to point out when we see such greetings that God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they are mentioned together in the same breath. They are on equal terms in the gospel age. This emphasizes the unity of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they are distinct. They are distinct members of the Godhead. 3 members of the Godhead, remember, 1 God, but 3 members within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Father and the Son, they are equal. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the same billing, in the same breath, on equal terms. They are equally divine. And the Apostle Paul, well, he puts it in those terms because he wants to assert the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I and my Father are one. That was his teaching. And that was the teaching that the apostles shared with all those around them. And even in greeting, even in the greeting to the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul is asserting the divinity of Christ. And then verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, they are mentioned in the same breath. But these greetings, they're not simply empty words. Grace unto you and peace. Yes, they are greeting one another, but these words are so full of import and significance to the believers, to all believers. Grace speaks of that undeserved favor that God bestows upon sinners. We've spoken about this so often recently. The central feature of the gospel is undeserved favor, unearned favor. We cannot earn the favor of God. We are sinners, so God bestows upon us grace, undeserved favor, free grace, free favor, free blessing, free salvation. Grace unto you. This is not just a simple empty greeting. This is a communicating a great doctrine to the believers at Thessalonica. You have been saved by grace, not by works. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying, even in this greeting. Grace unto you and peace. Well, of course, there's a great doctrine there. The Jews would often greet one another with the word peace, shalom. But that really was just a greeting. And if it meant anything, really it meant prosperity, peace. But for a Christian, well, it meant something far deeper. A Christian really did have peace. He had reconciliation with God. He was no longer at war with God. He was no longer condemned by God, because Christ has been condemned for us. Christ shed his blood so that we may be forgiven, so that we may have peace with God. He was condemned instead of us, so that we may have that everlasting peace. So these words, even though they're used in greeting at the opening of a letter, well, these words would have spoken in a great way to the believers, to the Thessalonians. Grace unto you and peace. It would have reminded them of all that they have in Christ Jesus through faith in him. Every word significant, every word, well, such a blessing to the believers. But then, well, let's move on to verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Well, the Apostle Paul is bound to thank God. He must thank God for the believers in the church, the Thessalonians. Why? Why is he bound? Why does he feel moved to give such thanks for the church at Thessalonica? We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is fitting, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Their faith was growing. That was a reason to give God thanks. Of course, God is the author of faith. Faith does not come from ourselves. Nobody is so spiritual enough to have faith within himself. Faith is received from God. It is a gift of God, so that no man may boast, oh, look at how spiritual I am. I have more faith than you. No Christian can ever say that. Faith has been given by God. So, of course, we give thanks to God whenever we hear of anybody's faith. We don't praise them. We praise the Lord and we thank the Lord. But faith must grow. Faith must grow. We have that saving faith when we are born again, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are saved, converted. We have that saving faith, faith in Christ and his atoning death for sinners. That's the faith that we all have. But once we are born again, once we are born again, well, we don't remain as babes in Christ. We must ensure that our faith grows. And that is why the Apostle Paul commends the church, the Thessalonians, because their faith was growing and they wanted their faith to grow. They had a desire for their faith to grow. Well, let's just consider how their faith was growing. How would their faith have grown? Well, no doubt they were feeding themselves. If a child is to grow, well, you have to feed a child. If a baby is to grow, a newborn infant, you have to feed anything to grow, a plant, a tree, you have to feed it, you have to nourish it. Well, how does a Christian grow? Well, we grow from the word of God. These believers, these Thessalonians, they were obviously studying the scriptures, the Old Testament, of course. They didn't have the New Testament in its entirety. This was very early on, of course, in the New Testament age. So really all they had was the Old Testament, but they would have been studying the scriptures, studying the prophecies, tracing Christ through every word of the scripture, going through Isaiah, no doubt, seeing the prophecies of the suffering Savior, rejoicing in these things. Now they can see these things very clearly, and their faith is beginning to grow. That is how our faith grows, with the word of God. Do we know the word of God? Well, we mention this so often. Are we acquainted with it? Do we read of how the Lord deals with his people? How are we going to know all this? Well, in his word, how the Lord deals with his people. So kindly, so lovingly. In the word of God, we see his mercy. In the word of God, we see his long suffering towards his people, not dealing with us according to our sins, but showing everlasting mercy and grace. We see his deliverance in the word of God, how he delivers his people from great trials. We read of his promises in the word of God, his promises of how he will never forsake you. These wonderful things, these wonderful truths, they increase our faith. When we read of how God deals with his people so wonderfully, so graciously, and makes such wonderful promises to them, well, that increases our faith. Because the God of whom we read in the scriptures, he is the same God who is our God. He has not changed. The God of whom I read of here, who is so gracious and so faithful to his people, well, he will be gracious to me. He changes not. And that increases your faith. It's through reading the word of God. If we are to have faith in anybody, well, we have to get to know them. You can't have faith in somebody that you don't really know. And then, therefore, well, we can't have faith in God if we don't truly know him. And how do we know him? Well, it's through the word of God. It's through the word of God that we know God, and that will increase our faith. Because we know him, because we know of his faithfulness and his mercy and his grace. So therefore, we must read the word of God if our faith is to grow, and attend the preaching of God's word and hear it expounded. Do you just attend one service a week? That's all that you have? Well, your faith will always be small. You won't be feeding it as much as you ought to be feeding it. The word of God, the preaching of it, the reading of it, the studying of it, that is how our faith grows. But also they must have been a praying church. That's how faith grows. A church with faith will pray. A church with little faith never really prays very much. A church with little faith, well, it doesn't really think that prayer is going to do anything. When a trial comes, when a crisis comes, what is prayer going to do, really? They don't really have much faith in prayer. They don't think it's sufficient. It's not a sufficient way of meeting our needs. Prayer, that's not really going to do much. But a church, a Christian who has faith, he will pray. He will pray to the living God. Anything that comes into their lives, no matter how hard it seems, no matter how difficult, the first thing he will do, he will pray. And when we see answers to our prayers, when we see answers to our prayers, we pray to God, God answers them, we see the wonderful answers. Well, doesn't that increase our faith? Doesn't that cause our faith to grow? God has heard me, God has answered me. We've spoken about these things even recently. That's how faith grows. You pray to God, you see the answers, you trust in him all the more. So they were a church that read the word of God. They fed themselves to grow. They were a praying church, and they would see the answers to their prayers. But they were also a working church. They were also a working church, a church that labored, a church that did things. Where there is faith, there is always works. There are always works. Faith is always accompanied by works. We are not saved by works, of course not. That's very clear. We're not saved by works, but when you have faith, well, the evidence of your faith will be your works, will be your labor, will be the things that you do. That's how you know that somebody has faith. They will put their hands to the plow. They will serve God because, you see, they have faith that laboring for the Lord is important. They have faith in that. This work, my work for God, is so important. It's more important than anything else I do. They have faith. It's more important than my secular work. It's more important than my hobbies, my pastimes, my rest. I have faith that this is the most important thing. And so therefore I will labor. I will work. They have faith, you see, that this is the work of the living God. And therefore it must be put above all other things. You put your all into it. You sacrifice greatly for it. You have faith that it's worth it. It's worth the sacrifice, giving yourself to God. You know that. You have faith. And so this is how we know that the church at Thessalonica, well, it would have been a church that worked, that labored. One commentator I read on this subject, he said, "We work half-heartedly when we believe half-heartedly." When you only have small faith, you'll only do a few things, small things just here and there. But if you have great faith, well, you will give everything to God. There will be nothing that you will withhold from the Lord because you have faith that it is worth it. It is worth the great sacrifice. So their faith was growing exceedingly. And exceedingly, we read there at the end of that part of the verse, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Well, when we grow our faith, when we nurture it, it's a life's work. We will never get to the stage where we can say, I have enough faith. We can never get to that position. I've got to a position now of great faith. I don't need any more faith. No, it's a life's work. You can never have too much faith. We must all, each one, endeavor to see that our faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. The charity, that's speaking of love, of mutual love. They loved one another, the believers in the church at Thessalonica. They loved one another, a love that is active. That's what charity means, an active love, caring for one another, looking out for one another's needs. And look at how it's put here. The charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Every one of you, every one of the believers, well, they were looking out for one another. They weren't a church that left everything to the church officers. They weren't believers who, when they saw somebody in need, they would say to themselves, oh, well, the pastor should be looking after that, or the deacon should be looking after him. No, each and every one of them, they all played their part. That's how we ought to be in a church. We don't leave responsibilities and duties just for the church officers. If you see somebody in need, the first thing that you ought to ask yourself is not, where is the pastor? He should be looking after that. It's, what can I do for that person? What can I do? How can I help that person? How can I provide for that person? Every one of them, they're looking out for one another. They're not leaving it to a group of individuals, to the senior people in the church. Each and every one of them, from the lowliest member to the highest member, they were loving one another. And well, this is how we ought to do. That's why, and I think I mentioned this not so long ago, I don't like the idea of a welcoming committee in a church, how people are just put on a rota each week to welcome visitors who come into the church. Well, it's a good idea in principle, but really everybody in the church ought to be welcoming visitors every week. Everybody in the church. You don't just leave it to a few people on a rota. That's not really the way we ought to be doing it. Whenever a visitor comes in, it's not just the welcoming committee who goes to them. Everybody ought to be looking out for one another. Everybody ought to be loving one another on duty. They had an active love, the love toward one another abounded. Well, this church, it was rich, not in terms of money, of course. It wasn't rich in material things, but when we see the growth of their faith, when we see the charity, their love toward one another, that's how we know that this church was rich, spiritually rich, and that's how we measure every church. Is it spiritually rich? It may have no money in the coffers at all. It may be a very old and shambolic building. That's not how you measure the wealth of a church. Is it spiritually rich? Is the faith growing? Is the love abounding? That's how you measure the wealth of a church. And this is what we see here in this first chapter of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Well, then let's look at verse 4. And I'm very conscious that we're running very quickly out of time. But verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Well, very quickly, although there's much that we could say, the church at Thessalonica, the church suffered persecutions. We're not specifically told what these persecutions were, but we are told specifically in the Word of God in the New Testament that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All those, in whatever age they find themselves, it may be violent persecution, as at the time in which we're looking at now, and even in the current time, in the modern time, there are countries around the world where there is violent persecution for the people of God, or it could be intellectual persecution. That's more like what we see in this country, intellectual persecution, social persecution. We're belittled, we're mocked. But how do we respond? Well, we patiently endure it. That's what the Thessalonians did. The patience and faith that they showed in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. That is what Christians are called to do. We will suffer persecution, but we will patiently endure it. We will maintain our witness. We will continue steadfast in the faith. We don't abandon the faith when we are persecuted. That's what so much of the modern church has done. Society, the world has persecuted us for our faith. How have the churches responded? They've abandoned the faith, or they've compromised. They've given up on all the fundamentals of the faith. Oh, it's too hard. It's too hard to defend the word of God. It's too hard to defend our stand on same-sex marriage. It's too hard to defend the Genesis account of creation. It's too hard, so we'll just give up. No. Says the Apostle Paul, we are to endure, we are to bear up to the trial, we are to suffer the indignity. That's what this word endure means. We bear up under something, we bear up under a weight, we have a weight upon us, but we bear it up. Why? Because we can bear it, because God is our strength. That's how we bear it, that's how we can bear the mockings and the despisings of people. We can bear it because of God's strength given to us. We stand in the power of his might. And of course, because God has promised that he will not give us anything more than we can bear. He will never give us anything more than we can bear. Any persecution, any trial, we can bear it because God never gives us something that we cannot bear. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Any trial, any temptation, you can bear it. God has said you can bear it, and he will not lie to us. So this was the example of the Thessalonians. They suffered trial. They suffered persecution, but they endured. They stood firm. They were steadfast. They bore up the weight of the trial. But look at verse 5, and this will be our final verse this evening. So we read in verse 4, let's read verses 4 and 5 together. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. They were bearing up bravely to persecutions. And verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Well, there's so much in that verse. I can really only skim the surface on these words. But what do these words mean? Well, this is the sense. These persecutions and trials that the children of God endure, that believers endure, the Apostle Paul says they are a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that the fact that these believers, the fact that Christian people are unfairly persecuted and mocked and despised and even murdered and put to death, when Christian people face persecutions and suffer, well, this in a sense is the evidence that a day of judgment will surely come. When God's people suffer, when the wicked seem to have victory over God's people, this is the evidence that God will one day come in justice and righteousness, and judgment will be exercised over the nations. This is the evidence. This is what is being expressed here. When we see great injustice, when we see immorality, when we see the crimes of the wicked seeming to go unpunished, well, we see these things and we think to ourselves, how can God allow this? How can a God of justice and holiness allow all these terrible things? And well, it dawns upon us, how can God allow this? Well, it must be because there's a day of judgment coming. If God allows this now, it must surely mean that that day of judgment will come. This is very simply, this is as simple as I can put it. This is the answer to that great question that Christian people are often asked. Why do bad things happen in the world? Are we not always asked that question? Why do bad things happen in the world? Why are murderers permitted to murder? Why are abusers allowed to abuse people? Why are corrupt leaders in power allowed to exploit people? Why does God allow all these things? How do you answer that? The way to answer it is, well, because there's a day of judgment coming. You think that those people are getting away with it. They're not. There is a day of judgment coming. The fact that they get away with it is only evidence. Great evidence that the day of judgment must come. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I hope I haven't made that unclear. The injustice in this world, it points to the day of judgment. It points believers to think of that day so that we are not cast down, so that we are not in despair when we see the injustice of this world. If there was no day of judgment coming, we would despair. We would think that God has just abandoned us. What is God doing? But we remember the day of judgment, and that gives us hope. We know that all wrongs will be made right on that day. We know that justice will be done on that day. And this is the thrust of the Apostle Paul's argument. And where we read in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Those who have done evil deeds, those who are wicked, those who have rejected God, on the day of judgment, they will be punished. They will not get away with it. But the Lord's people will be counted worthy. They will have patiently endured. They have borne their trials, well, because they had faith. They had faith that that day of judgment would surely come, and they will be vindicated. They will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Well, when that day comes, that day of judgment, we will be like our Savior. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ. He was our suffering Savior. He bore the cross. He bore the mockings. He was spat at. He was scourged. They placed a crown of thorns on his head. He suffered the cross and the shame, but only that he may claim that great victory at the end. He suffered first, and then he will have the victory. Then he rose from the grave. Then he ascended up on high, and one day he will come again. He suffered first, but now he will be victorious. And that's the same for us, for all the followers of Christ. We suffer now. We suffer persecution. We suffer trials and tribulation. We suffer now, but when that great day comes, then we will be victorious. We will be like him. This is how we will be identified as followers of Christ, those who suffered, and now they are made victorious. This is what the words of the Apostle Paul are speaking of. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, says the Apostle Paul. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. Which in a sense means we like him. We have suffered, but now we are made victorious. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, these are the lessons from these opening verses of the second letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul's words. I hope this has been a help for you. I hope this has been a taster of things to come. But these are the hallmarks of a healthy church. Remember those things that we have considered. Faith growing exceedingly. Charity of every one of you. Love one for another, being exercised by all the members of the church, and that patient endurance. We bear up all the trials, all the persecutions, all the indignities that we suffer because we own Christ as our Savior. We bear them up. We don't cave in. We don't compromise. We don't give up the faith because we know that that day is coming. And we shall be vindicated on that day. Well, may these things be a tremendous blessing to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, dear Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the example of the Thessalonians. We do pray that we can be like them. We do pray that our faith will grow in the coming days and grow exceedingly. We do pray that love will abound one for another, even at this time, that we will look out for one another, each one, that we will tend to one another's needs. Oh, dear Lord, we do pray that we will patiently endure in this world of suffering and sorrow and grief and persecution for thy people. Help us, dear Lord, to be strong. Help us to honor thee. Oh, Lord, we do pray for that great and coming day when the Lord Jesus shall appear. We do pray that thou wouldest bring forward that day and save us. Oh, dear Lord, we thank thee that these are the promises given to thy people. and that thy promises never fail, may we never fail. May we be strong in thee and in the power of thy might. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.